Now before we begin digging, let's go back to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your eternal word of truth. We're thankful that the unfolding of your word, your truth, gives us light, gives us discernment, gives us the basis, the foundation from which we have the understanding to make right choices, so that we can fulfill the command that we've seen this morning to not believe every spirit, every readout that we're hearing, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, to test the source. Is that message from the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? And we just thank you that you're faithful to do that, to give us your word, your truth. And may we this morning, as we continue our study, be blessed, encouraged, and challenged by the exhortation that's here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We become Christians or believers by believing the message of the gospel. And as we grow and mature in the faith, we will realize in our lives the strength, the peace, the joy that are a part of our new life in Christ. Often the Word of God exhorts and commands us to believe and to live out the imperatives of Scripture, the thinking of Christ. But that being true, it is equally true that every Christian is also exhorted in passages like this one before us this morning to be an unbeliever when hearing certain messages, when the message is tested, to reject it, to be unbelievers. There are times when unbelief is the right thing and the only right thing. The very same scriptures which encourage us to believe likewise urge us not to believe that erroneous message. This is not a contradiction any more than to say that in order to live, it is necessary both to inhale and to exhale. You cannot inhale and exhale at the same time, but both are absolutely necessary to maintaining life. You cannot inhale unless you exhale, and you cannot exhale unless you inhale. It is the same with this matter of belief in unbelief. As a believer, there are things we must believe and through them develop strong convictions. There are things we need to reject. Those things and thinking that do not line up with the Word of God. You cannot believe truth without rejecting error. And that takes discernment. You cannot love righteousness unless you are ready to hate sin. The Scriptures often warn us that the mark of a childish immaturity and gullibility is to be caught up and taken in by that kind of approach, to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul in Ephesians 4:14 mentions, every new teaching that comes along, not testing it versus the standard, say. It is spiritually childish to gullibly swallow every slick line that comes along and go along with it. It is quite true, therefore, that a mark of maturity is unbelief as well as belief. It is as important that you do not believe certain things as it is that you do believe other things. And John is making that very clear here with this very strong warning. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome that." Now, as we were closed out, we were talking about the many. That last phrase of verse 1 says, because, and this is the reason, the importance of the test, if you will, because there's many false teachers out there, Many have gone out into the world, out there into the cosmos, peddling their false messages. And he's warning us here about that aspect. Just as, if you look back just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, you see, they have gone out. They have gone out in the past and have left an abiding impact. And the perfect tense here. They have gone out. They're out there in the world, these false teachers, and they have an impact. But to emphasize the many, he says here, in Peter says in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as, see, false prophets, he's going back to the Old Testament, the situations that they say, he says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many. And they're out there among you. Be on guard. See, he makes the point. They reject Christ. They have rejected Christ. Look back also in Acts chapter 20. And Paul's great challenge to the pastors there before he left them in Ephesus. In verse 28 through 30, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, there's the savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Calls for discernment. Need to pay close attention to the message. Now, back in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, we get the criterion for testing the spirits. The doctrinal test, if you will. Or how to separate the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Remember, testing for approval demands a standard. And of course, that takes us back to the revelation of God in His Word. What John emphasizes here is the specific doctrine about Christ. In other words, Christology. In these two verses, he lays out this criteria. The test John provides will effectively reveal whether the prophets are of God. That is, whether they are derived their inspiration and message from God or not. In verse 2, he states the test positively, indicating the assured presence of the Spirit of God. In verse 3, he states the test negatively, revealing the spirit of the Antichrist coming out. Verse 2, the evidence of the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. And this really looks forward. He's not looking back, but he's looking forward to what he's just going to say. By this you know the Spirit of God. And then he's going, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is how you know. Now, if you're looking at a King James this morning, there it says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. See, the form here in the original can be taken as an imperative or an indicative. It's one of those that's has same form for two different functions. And when looking at the context and the flow, you have to differentiate from that whether it's an imperative force or the indicative force, where he's stating a reality. Now, what's going on here? He's teaching some very important things that we need to pay attention to. Know by this. Doesn't have the imperative force here. It's indicative. Know this. And it gives what you're supposed to know. There's a kind of small nuance there, but it really is putting more emphasis on the instruction and teaching here. By this you know something. By this. And then that's the statement here that every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ, you know, has a true Christology. That's what's in view here. And he uses the plural here again. You all know this. If you apply this principle, you all will know this. All of you. I mean, he could have used a kind of an abstract singular here and says, it is known. Some fact is known. But what John is doing here is really involving his readers and us by application in this time frame into a right application of this test. We need to think about what he's saying here, he's telling us here. And the resultant assurance concerning the identity of the Spirit involves thinking. Oh, so Christianity is a relationship, but it involves thinking. Thinking. As a man thinks, so is he. Thinking, mental deduction, carefully noting the content of the individual's confession, what he's saying. And that's what he's talking about here, confesses here is what is he saying? What is he saying through his speech? What is he saying through his life? What is he confessing? We need to draw a conclusion. Does what he says or her what she says, does it line up with the Word of God? That's the test. Every spirit, every readout that you get that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. See, when he says here, every spirit, we see again this comprehensiveness of the test. All of us are to do this, and we're to test every readout to see whether it's approved. Does it pass the test? You test for approval versus the standard of the Word of God. And here, of course, the test centers on a confession made concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And the word here for confessing is the same word that we had in 1 John 1:9, homologeo. To say the same thing. It doesn't denote here, it's used in a different nuance than in 1 John 1:9, but it denotes more than just a verbal acknowledgement, but an open and forthright declaration by what one says and what is going on in one's life. John uses it that way a number of times in 1 John, in his epistles. So, his life reflects, and you're evaluating what is said in the life versus the standard of the Word of God. And the present tense here marks it as an ongoing thing. You don't just do it once. It's made whenever appropriate. Now, is that confession of the life and statements consistent? That's what he's saying. Or is it changing from day to day? What is the content of the confession? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Of course, the subject here is the incarnation. Has actually a double object here. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The first one is Jesus, and then the second one is Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh. So the point of confession here is that the human Jesus is in fact the divine Christ, as he mentions again over in 5:1. And we'll see that coming up. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Over in 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. That one, he says, is a deceiver and the Antichrist. One that we should be picking up on, say, as we exercise the discernment by applying the test that's in view here. These two names together, Jesus and Christ, represents John's and Scripture's insistence that in the historical person, Jesus Christ, we have the abiding union of the divine and the human, as indicated in the added words, has come in the flesh. Kind of takes you back to John 1, doesn't it? The perfect tense here marks this union as an abiding reality. An abiding reality. It speaks of the reality of the incarnation, which is at the very heart of Christianity. The incarnation is what makes Christianity distinctly unlike any other, and I hate to, religious system. Christianity is not a religious system, but it's looked at that way out there. But anyway. But by saying that Jesus Christ has come in flesh, rather, see, it's important here. He uses preposition in instead of ice. It's in flesh instead of into flesh. And you say, well, small difference, but that difference right there repudiates the Gnostics and of the day and any of our time who try to say that he is not true deity in the interest of humanity, and just refutes all that. There was a guy at the time, about John's contemporary with John, who was a Gnostic teacher named Cerinthus, and he taught that the Christ Spirit, as he used the term, which term you will see and hear and read if you're looking at stuff from New Agers today, the Christ Spirit. Because they use that term. The New Gnostics, actually. He says, this Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, at his baptism, and empowered his ministry, but left him before the crucifixion. It was only, in his view, says, only the man Jesus who died and rose again. Cerinthus thus rejected the doctrine of the incarnation and consequently obliterated the Christian doctrine of the atonement. When Jesus Christ came into the world to carry out his messianic mission, he became incarnate in a real human body as a real man with one difference. He had no old sin nature because of the virgin birth. He didn't have a phantom appearance as a man, as another form of Gnosticism maintains, docetic. Gnosticism, docetic, comes from a word, dokeo, means seems or someone thinks something happened. Well, they can stew on it all they want, but they're out in the left field. But in their view, they had a high Christology. but it vitiated, it corrupted the truth of the incarnation. Thus John's stated test is the safeguard against various forms of doctrinal error concerning the person of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, this is the first thing that was attacked heavily in the first few centuries of the church existence, not only the incarnation, but the deity of Christ and all this. Who is Christ, basically, was attacked right off the bat. So what do we mean by the incarnation here? Well, short, working type definition, the entry of God the Son into the human race forever. He is in that hypostatic union, the God-man in that resurrection body at the right hand right now. John emphasizes three important things with his statement here. His humanity, he was true humanity. His deity, he was true deity. And the permanence of the union of the two. The way it does so is that it is the entry of God the Son, deity, became flesh, entered the human race, and the perfect tense emphasizes the permanence of that union. Technically, the birth of Christ and the incarnation are not the same, but we hear them used interchangeably. The birth focuses on the way or means of the incarnation, but doesn't incorporate really fully the full force that the incarnation does. And if you go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, see, in verse 1, he had made the statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we get down here to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. Became. Ginomai. Became something he wasn't. Became flesh. True humanity. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, the uniquely born one. The monogenes. From the Father, para, from the side of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go to Colossians, a couple of verses there that also emphasize this. Colossians is a great message, strong message. Relating to the deity of Christ. In Colossians 1:15, and he, Christ, is the image. Now the word here, the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn, prototokos, first in priority, first in rank. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what? His deity to dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So it's important, true deity, true humanity coming together with no mixing and no diluting of either in that union, that hypostatic union, which that hypostasis speaks of that character, the nature. He's unique in every respect. Unique. And we have the opportunity this morning, as we come to the close of this session, to remember the work of this unique one, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us at a time that should be very meaningful to us. So what is the incarnation? The entry of God the Son, the Word, into the human race, becoming flesh. this permanent union of the divine and the human in the person of Jesus Christ qualifies him to be the mediator between God and man. And if you look on the way back to 1 Timothy 2:5, see, a mediator needs to be equal with both parties, and he is. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. So he is the all-sufficient Savior. In Acts 4:12 it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. None. Not Buddha. None. Not the Dalai Lama. None of those. The test here is not just that this one doctrine. I don't think you can take this and isolate it from the whole. The apostolic teaching concerning the incarnate Christ gathers within its total significance, I believe, the other great foundational doctrinal truths, such as the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Everything that's involved in that aspect. So the incarnation is the essential truth or creed of Christianity, and on this doctrine, all else, which calls itself Christian, really stands or falls. Every spirit, everyone that freely confesses the apostolic message concerning the person of Jesus Christ, thereby reveals they are of God, proceeding from the true God, who has revealed himself through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to verse 3. The evidence of the spirit of Antichrist. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The evidence of the Antichrist spirit. The spirit of error, as he says down at the end of verse 6. The spirit of error. When we have a negative result from that test, this is what is shown here. When we have tested for approval, we have to recognize that not all, in fact most, of the input that we receive will not line up with the standard of the Word of God. That's the basic principle. And especially in this area, but in many areas that's true. And failure to recognize this negative fact exposes us to serious deception and delusion in our life. John depicts the negative result of this testing in three ways here. In the first part of the verse, verse 3 says, the spirit's failure to confess Jesus. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then the second part of the verse, the middle part, says this failure identifies the spirit as from the source of the Antichrist. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist spirit, of whom there are many out there. And then the third part of the verse confirms the fulfillment of prophecy. It says, this, of which, beginning with the last couple lines here, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world, this Antichrist spirit, the spirit of error. It's out there. No, it's out there. Okay, let's go back and look at the first part here. The failure to confess Jesus. The negative aspect of the test is stated inclusively. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Once again, this inclusive. Every spirit. John allows no intermediate position between the spirit or the one who confesses that Jesus Christ is from God, and the spirit that fails to confess him. Just, there's no middle ground. It's one or the other. So here again we have this sharp antithesis between the two moral realms which John introduced all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5. the light and darkness, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One or the other, no middle ground. John is condemning those heretical beliefs, the darkness that was infiltrating the church even then, that is flooding the church today, which amounts to a determined and anti-Christian rebellion against God. And of course, that's his statement in the middle part of the verse. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's interesting, there are many textual variants related to this verse, and most involve restating in some way what was just said in verse 2. Very common error, the copyist adding to the text a phrase from another verse someplace. And they knew this verse, you know, this statement was there, and it just clicked and many times and was added, unfortunately. But after looking at the textual evidence, I believe the New American Standard actually has the correct reading, the right reading here. And it doesn't repeat, you know, having come in the flesh again. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. See, because the King James adds in there again that has come in the flesh. And that's, I don't see that there. But anyway. Now, what he's doing here is pointing very vividly, the way it's phrased here, to Jesus as set forth in that preceding verse. The humanity of Christ. Jesus here, as the incarnate Son of God. It's very strong, the way it's put here in the original. It doesn't need that added phrase to make the point. But anyway, John is saying that it is possible to talk glowingly about the man Jesus, as you'll find some do on occasion, yet refuse to accept the apostolic teaching that the historical Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God incarnate. One theologian put it this way, and I think he spoke very well, when he says, if a person claims to believe in Jesus, it is proper to ask, is your Jesus the real Jesus of Scripture? So we have so many, you know, writing these books, you know, the true humanity of Christ, the true humanity of Jesus, getting to know the real Jesus, and they're not talking about the one that's here at all. And you have that famous Jesus seminar that's been out there for many, many years, trying to figure out of the Gospels, what did Jesus really say? And they've got it down to almost a page or two out of all of the Gospels that he could have really said this. The rest of it they've rejected. Spurious. Couldn't have said that. Spirit of error. No question. But they're out there. Big time. John rightly refuses to condone half-truths concerning Jesus Christ. There can be no compromise. Half-truths are always more dangerous than clearly discernible falsehood, particularly when it comes to Christology and its implications for our life as believers and its impact on us every day. For John, there are no exceptions to the statement he is making here. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, is to deny the incarnation and that Jesus is from God. He is the Son of God. This denial would at once establish such a spirit as not from God, not coming from nor proclaiming God's truth. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. The failure of anyone to confess the full truth concerning Jesus, that he is true humanity, true deity, and this union is eternal, establishes their identity. And if you notice in your text, spirit here, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, is in italics. That's because there is no word for spirit in the original. But what is done something very common in the Greek. They just put the definite article, the neuter definite article to, here to refers back to the neuter pneuma spirit. Back to spirit. The previous reference. And so it's not really necessary, but the emphasis is there. It's clearly telling us who's in view here. It is the spirit of Antichrist, that rebellion against God, the one who rejects the full humanity and deity of Christ. So here we have the identification of the spirit that does not confess the true identity of Jesus. And John indicates that spirit, by its refusal to bear witness to the true Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He is true deity. He says that one is an Antichrist. And that's very strong, very strong. John didn't beat around the bush. Remember, as we've seen all down through chapter 3, black and white, no middle ground, no gray areas. These spirits, operational in John's day, these people were out there peddling this message in his day that he's warning of. They already manifest the great rebellion against God, which will find full expression in the eschatological Antichrist to its maximum degree in that tribulation period. But these Antichrists manifest that same rejection and rebellion against God, that same character and function. They belong to the same realm, he's saying. Then that last phrase here, in verse 3, that last, the fulfillment of prophecy aspect. John at once reminds his readers here that the operation of such evil spirits should not surprise them, since it is in accord with the prophetic warning that they have already received. The presence of these spirits, this readout, this teaching, was a matter, John says, of which you have heard. You've heard this before. That it's coming. And now it is already in the world. See, back in 2:18, John reminded them that they had been warned that the Antichrist was coming. And right now there are many Antichrists out there, he said. And here he reminds them that they knew the spirit of Antichrist was coming. That mental attitude, that viewpoint, that rebellion against God was already operational in his day. And there back in 2:18, he also said, even now many Antichrists have appeared. They're there. They're operational. Well, they're out there in spades today. The perfect tense of "you have heard" indicates that these realities were part of the regular teaching that they received concerning the Word of God in the future. And the statement, "and now it is already in the world," is a firm, strong declaration that the spirit of Antichrist is active, it's on the scene in human history. And you can tell. Just read the paper. You can see it. The term, or better yet, watch the goofy network news and see it in spades. And they're twisting and distorting of things. But anyway, the term "the world," the spirit operates in this present world, the cosmos, which is estranged from and antagonistic to God and his truth. You know, he uses this, says, "and now," at the beginning of his statement. And this underlines the active presence of evil right now, as John writes. Paul talked about that too. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That lawlessness, that rebellion against God, an active, open revolt against God. It's out there. It's operational. This fact was obvious from the insidious and often violent attacks taking place against God's truth and His people in John's day. Persecution of the church. Persecution of truth. And when the church is functioning properly, they're going to be persecuted, because the church is to be the pillar and foundation of truth. But unfortunately, in many parts of the world, it is not. He says, it's already. Already. And the little adverb he uses here is put at the end here. Usually this is one that should go at the front. When it's moved out of its normal sequence, it does so in the text to make it emphatic. And the emphatic nature of this already suggests that the prophecy had found fulfillment. Before the church was really looking for it. So John is warning them. Pay attention. It also implies that a fuller, more vicious manifestation of the spirit of rebellion against Christ awaits the coming of the eschatological fulfillment of what he's talking about here, which will be realized in that maximum effort of man to rebel against God, which will be realized in that tribulation period under the Antichrist's rule. Or as I refer to him, as a great world dictator indwelt by Satan. And that's really the message Paul gives there in that 2 Thessalonians 2 context. At the head of that rebellion is Satan himself. He is behind the distortions of truth. We need to recognize that. Now, I'm going to stop here. And we'll pick up with verse 4 on Wednesday night, looking at the criteria for establishing their origin. And we'll look at that. But this morning it's our privilege to observe the Lord's table. We're commanded to do this by Scripture. We're not told how often, but to keep on doing it. It's to be a continual thing, ongoing. There are those in some churches, the brethren especially, that do it pretty much every time they meet. But we've chosen here in this congregation to observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of every month. And it's a time that's important for each of us who are believers in Jesus Christ to reflect. That's why it's a time of remembrance, to think back to what Jesus Christ did for you. The unique one, the monogenes one, the uniquely born one, whom God the Father sent. His uniquely born Son, to come, to go to the cross, to die in our place, to be judged in our place, so that we, when we believed in Him, could have the gift of eternal life. What an awesome thing. The more we understand of what Jesus Christ has done for us, the more we should be motivated to live in response to Him. To what He has done for us. I mean, Paul, over and over again, because, you know, we walk worthy. Why? Because of what He's done for us. We are to be motivated in our life by what Christ has done for us. And so if our understanding of what He has done is weak, then we have a problem there. See, now this is a time for believers to
to remember. But if you're here, again, as I mentioned in the first hour, or if you've come in, and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not a meaningful time for you in that sense, because you have no basis of relationship. But you can have that basis of relationship right now, right where you sit there, by believing in Jesus Christ, by recognizing that He paid for your sin. He was judged in your place. And see, the Word of God is very clear over and over again. John makes a statement over 100 times. Believe, believe, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See, too many people today are so wrapped up in that, you know, they're like the jailer. Although he was seeking a relationship. In his frame of reference, he come and says, what did he say? He says, what must I do? Present tense. Keep on doing. I've got to, what have I got to do? What is it? Paul responds. Aorist tense. Believe. Right now. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. That's it. No doing. Believe. And he believed. And you can do the same thing this morning. See, this memorial, as I say, it's a very special time for believers. And it's a ritual we go through. But no ritual has any meaning without something behind it. The more we understand who Christ is, what He has done for us, the more we will appreciate this time of fellowship. And it's really a time, we do it corporately, but it's really an individual time for you as a believer to respond and to Him. And so that's why we pause in between things to give you the opportunity for prayer. Now, the requirements for coming to this Lord's table this morning are very, very simple. You must be a believer in Jesus Christ. You must have placed your faith and trust in Him for your eternal future. You must not be resting in anything that you can do, but have believed in Him and have received then the forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness that is yours, so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified, and have that gift of eternal life. What an awesome thing. But then as a believer, as you approach the Lord's table, it is important that you do so in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit empowering your life. In other words, no unconfessed sin in your life. So we always, just before we observe the Lord's table, spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you that opportunity to prepare yourself if you aren't already prepared, which you should be, as we've been studying the Word. Because as we study the Word this morning, if you're not empowered by God the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get a clear readout of what's going on anyway, what we've been studying, what John has been teaching here in this very important passage, warning us to check out, test, and examine all the input that we get. See, as we sit here this morning, we have the best seat in the universe, because we can look back over our shoulder, so to speak, and recognize that as believers, all judgment is behind us. There is no wrath in that sense for us. There is no condemnation, remember, to those who are in Christ. We are no longer destined for wrath. Jesus Christ dealt with our sins on the cross. So judgment is behind us. And we look forward to the future with great hope, with great expectation, to His soon return. But as we remember what Jesus Christ did for us and all that was provided by grace, we have to remember there was nothing within us that would merit what was freely given when we believed in Christ. And so as we think about these things, remember that, you know, he really demonstrated his love towards us. And he did so while we were yet sinners. And he died for us, paid the penalty that we justly deserved. So when we come together here and take the bread, we focus on his person, his perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish. He had no old sin nature. There was no personal sin. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross. He was qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. And as we eat, we portray the reality that we have in fact believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. And as we take the cup, we focus our attention more on the work of Christ on the cross, his bearing our sins in his own body in our place. That cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of sins on the cross. And we take it and we drink it down in one gulp to picture the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. The one sacrifice for all time. So when we take the cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him. Totally, completely, on that finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Finished work. Tetelestai, I would remind you, is his statement when it was done. Finished. Finished. So as we take and prepare ourselves, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, either preparing or in praise for all that he has done for us as we prepare for taking the Lord's table this morning. Let us pray.